As John has already said, too, mind the gap. It's good of you to come along. Please forgive us the rather corny title. If it reminds you of many happy journeys on London Underground, you're a fortunate person. But it's a slightly soporific title, isn't it? Our children don't know Bank Station by its proper name. They just know it as Mind the Gap Station. I was at Waterloo earlier this week, and I think I must have caught myself in one of those places where about three tunnels from different platforms join, and all of them were echoing the same message, slightly out of sync with each other. And as I stood there, I just had booming into my ears from all sides, mind the gap, mind the gap, mind the gap. I thought, message taken, and thanks for the publicity. Nevertheless, though we've become so used to it, we ignore it. The gap still exists on many of these platforms, and dangerously so at some points. And the gap does exist in many of our perceptions between ourselves and God, and in reality too. And we want to spend this week, and we want to take these opportunities we've got, to look at some of Jesus' teaching about this gap, to see what light he's got to shed on it, and indeed, how it can be bridged. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, I think you'll find it a great help to turn to the passage we're looking at this morning. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. It's page 75 in the second half of the Church Bibles. And it's one of his stories. I don't know about you, but I sometimes wonder if it isn't the sheer realism of Jesus' stories that give them their impact. This one that Andrean read to us may have its origins in a well-known tale, or it might be a cutting reference to some particular scandal. But I doubt there's a major city in the world where an assiduous reporter couldn't dig up something similar, whether he is in an oil-rich Arab state, an emerging African nation, or any European or Western capital. And it speaks, of course, of horrific gaps. There is, firstly, isn't there, the economic gap. This is a story, at least in scene one, of two men who are in complete contrast. Look at verse 19 of Luke 16. Here's a rich man. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. You see, he's all Savile Row suits and luxury meals. You may have heard that warning the other day about undercooked beef burgers and food poisoning that got linked to McDonald's in Preston, but it would have been irrelevant to him, for the Savoy doesn't do takeaways and he wouldn't eat anywhere else. And you'll notice that he feasted sumptuously every day. Yes, these were the carefree happy days before you had to worry about calories and cholesterol. Now here's our rich man. And verse 20, here's a poor man at his gate. Yes, you'd have to go past him every day on his way out, past his plush gates. It's a word for a particularly ornate set of gates. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. Actually, he was laid there. It seems he was some kind of cripple. He had to be carried there. He was full of sores and he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He'd be happy to be fed with any scraps. He would have scavenged the dustbins if he'd been able to. Whether he actually got anything, of course, is a highly debatable point. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, they say a dog is a man's best friend. It appears to be this man's almost only friend, if that's what you can call him, for the dog seemed to come and slobber over his sores. And scene one ends with two funerals. They both die, of course, just as we all do. The poor man died. Actually, his funeral isn't even mentioned, you'll notice. He would be lucky to get more than the vicar on duty roster at the local creme turning up. It was a quickly forgotten affair. But the rich man, verse 22, also died and was buried, and no doubt his was a much grander occasion. may well be that they gave everyone the day off from the firm to turn up. Certainly there would have been a memorial service a little while later in the city. Yes, here is a scene full of the great extremes of the economic gap that did exist then and always has existed in life. It's a gap that worries us, doesn't it? You don't actually have to be very Christian. You don't have to be a believer to be disturbed by this kind of economic gap, and especially the callous indifference that's implicit in the rich man. There's an iniquity and an injustice to life, isn't there, that gnaws at many people, and rightly so. Now, once you discover as well that Lazarus, the name Lazarus, actually means God has helped, you realize you can be very Christian and still disturbed, because God doesn't seem to be very good at helping, does he? I mean, if this is a man that God's helped and the poor beggar can't even move, what sort of God is that? Now look at the world around you, and we're tempted to think, aren't we, that if this is the best God can do, well, we think we can do better. Now, I'm not just sort of flinging out wild thoughts. This is the way the Bible thinks. It understands that. Now, if you're interested in turning it up, turn back to the Psalms, to page 514. Don't lose Luke 16. We're not leaving it for long. Psalm 73. You see, here's the psalmist expressing his horror at the way this economic gap is so wide. Truly, he begins, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. Well, of course he'd say that, wouldn't he? I mean, he's paid to, he's writing the Bible. But as for me, he goes on, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had well nigh slipped. I'd nearly lost confidence, my faith was almost gone. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was jealous of the proud when I saw that things go well for the wicked. Yes, it is actually a most disturbingly unjust world. They have no pangs. Their bodies are sound and sleek. Of course, they can afford the health farms. They're not in trouble as other men are. They're not stricken like other men. It really doesn't matter how long the waiting lists are on the NHS, because of course they're in Bupa. So pride's their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out with fatness. And their hearts overflow not only with various unwanted fats, but follies. Oh yes, the Bible understands the horrors of the economic gap. The Bible understands how we want to face God, if there is a God, and say to him, why don't you mind the gap? So come back to Luke 16 and turn on. For you see, the story doesn't end at scene one. We must move on to scene two. What I've called, for want of a better phrase, the eternity gap. You see, we'll discover that the funerals are not the end of the story. Death is not the end of the line. There is another stop to come. And the two men in our story have another, an ultimate, an eternal destination. And again, their positions are in marked contrast to each other and to what they'd been before. Look at verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. It's a slightly strange way of speaking to our ears, but it would have made more sense to the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking, and it may well be that he's talking of the way they used to lie down to eat a meal, and that here is Lazarus next to Abraham at the heavenly banquet. That would have been in keeping with the story. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Now please, this is not an A to Z of the underworld. It's not a map of hell with every detail to be identified and plotted. This is a story that Jesus is telling. All the same, some truths are essential for the story to have point. And I want to draw on just two of them this morning. The first, which is clearly indicated here, is this, that our status now, our status in this life, our status now is no indicator of our status in eternity. Verse 25 draws that out particularly plainly. The reversal of fortunes is emphasized. You see, we'd looked at these two before and we'd said, if this is the best God can do, I don't think much of his justice. But of course this life is not the best that God can do. You really haven't seen his justice yet. We do need to look to eternity to see that. And if we're going to bring God into the argument, we mustn't judge the result until the final whistle. And that's not at the funeral service. It's at our eternal destination. That actually was the mistake that the psalmist we were looking at earlier realized he'd made. And so later on in his psalm, he says this. He speaks of a time when he went into the temple and he saw the end of the wicked men. He saw what their ultimate fate would be. And he said, I went into your temple and then I understood what will happen to the wicked. You will put them in slippery places and make them fall to destruction. They're instantly destroyed. They go down to a horrible end. They're like a dream that goes away in the morning. When you rouse yourself, O Lord, they disappear. Well, so in Jesus' story, Abraham says to this callous rich man, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. Now, do remember, all this is about status. It's not speaking about how to get to heaven. You'll have to look elsewhere if you want to know that. Though we are given clues about how to miss it. You, in your lifetime, received your good things, says Abraham. They were yours. You got what you chose, what you wanted. You had your riches. In his case, it was economic, but it might just as easily have been academic or sporting or social or whatever brings us prestige, power. You chose to live for that life, not this one, says Abraham. You chose to live for yourself, for no one else, certainly not for Lazarus. You know how when you've got someone who's so steeped in self and riches like that, they often get an arrogant and patronizing attitude that becomes so inbred that it remains even when the rest of their world has collapsed. You see that when some dictators are sometimes ousted from power. Well, it's still true with this man, isn't it? Look at the way he's treating Lazarus. Even though he's in torment, even though the full realization of his state has dawned on him. Verse 24, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Oh, just send him trotting over here to look after me, will you? Later on, he's going to say the same thing again when he thinks of his brother. So, why didn't you send him to warn them? Send the messenger boy. Well, says Abraham, you chose that life. And Lazarus received in like manner not his evil things, It's not that he chose poverty and suffering. Please do listen carefully. The lesson is not that if you're rich now, you've had it then, and if you're poor now, you'll be rich then. That is not the lesson of this story. No, but evil things is what came Lazarus's way, and now he's comforted, and you, rich man, are in anguish. The status has been reversed. And nothing blinds us to our eternal destiny quite so much as our status now. It is actually hard to think, isn't it, that the tramp, whom we'll often see outside the doors here, and he is dirty, and he is smelly, and I use those words not pejoratively, but accurately. It would be hard to imagine him in heaven, and many of the very well-dressed men and women, thoroughly respectable, working hard and seriously, in torment. No, Christians, don't come pious on me and say, yes, but you know the reason why the things are reversed. It is actually hard to think of that, isn't it? Everything about our status now and the fact that we cope so comfortably with this life seems to give us confidence that we're bound to be able to handle the next. You read the obituaries in the Times. I don't know if you ever do that. I just want to check I'm still alive. Now, the rich man would have got himself in there, wouldn't he? You read them and, you know, you just have to keep pinching yourself and reminding yourself they give you no clues whatsoever about the eternal destination of the famous men they're describing. Our status now is no indicator of status then. Because I'm the right end of the economic gap, I cannot come to church this morning with any assurance that I will therefore be on the right end of the eternity gap. And the second truth in these verses that seems to me to be as clear as possible is that eternity's destination is final. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, Abraham says to the rich man, a great chasm has been fixed. Fixed. In order that, for the very purpose, that those who would pass from here to you may not be able. And none may cross from there to us. See, there's no commuting. It's worse than British Rail when the wrong snow's fallen. There's no transfer system. It is very final, this eternity gap. You may have read in the magazine section of yesterday's Times that little interview with Dave Allen, the Irish comedian. And in it he says this, he describes how he spent his puberty under threat of hell and damnation. Those are his words. Well, if you've seen anything of Dave Allen or you've experienced anything of the way that hell and judgment can be twisted and abused to manipulate, you'll understand why some people instinctively abandon it altogether. But Jesus isn't using it to manipulate here, and it is Jesus who's describing it. To abandon this kind of concept of an eternity gap is to set myself up as a greater authority on eternity than Jesus Christ. Now, of course, when it comes to this kind of talk and this kind of subject, many people retreat, don't they, to various positions. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, my religion's Sermon on the Mount religion, some people say. So often, tragically, those people have never read the Sermon on the Mount. In my experience, almost always when they're pressed, you discover that they don't really mean it. The Sermon on the Mount ends with a vivid picture of total destruction as someone's house and life comes tumbling down around their ears. But even before it, there are strong words of Jesus. Just turn and look them up if you like to do that kind of thing. They're Well, we'll look it up in the most familiar version, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. It's page 6. Matthew 7 and verse 13. When I was at theological college, a group of us were sent for a week to Chatham, to a church there, and we spent the week in the parish going round various homes and groups and meetings and schools. And we all took it in turns to go into the local secondary modern. And one evening we got a report back saying that the headmistress there had been horrified by what she'd heard some members of the team had said. They'd apparently been speaking about hell, and she banned us from mentioning the word and talking about the subject in future. I don't know what had gone on. All I knew was that I was in the next day. So I was there, and we were having a kind of question and answer session. It was sort of up for grabs in an RE lesson. Any question they liked. And a kid in the back row put his hand up and he said, did I think that there would be anyone in hell? Well, I was mindful of the headmistress. Normally pays to be mindful of headmistresses, doesn't it? And fortunately, they'd got Bibles with them, so I asked them to turn up this verse. And I said to the lad, I said, will you read verse 13? And so he did. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. I said, it's Jesus speaking. And he knew that. And I said, how do you think Jesus would answer your question? I see, he said. So don't let's despise the eternity gap. It's not just a story. It's a story told to illustrate reality. The economic gap. The eternity gap. And the last part of this story of the rich man and the poor man, verses 27 to 31, is really the punch. It's what was new if this was based on a folk tale. It's the twist at the end of the story. It is the warning, mind the gap. The eternity gap. That's the one to watch out for. See, it's all bound up, this end, with the desire to warn. At last, the rich man starts to think of others, albeit only his five brothers. But if it's too late for him, he's still anxious that they should get the message. And so he has this conversation with Abraham. Verse 27, he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Yes, send for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Send the beggar to warn my brothers, he says. But Abraham said, they've Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They've got the Bible. Moses and the prophets was just another way of saying the Old Testament, which was the Bible of the day. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Oh, I know them, Abraham. They'll never listen to the Bible. You've got to make them sit up and listen if you want them to take notice. Now, the rich man's very much in touch with reality here, isn't he? Don't you feel that he understands his brothers well? I think he knows them all too accurately, probably because he's thinking of himself. See, it's as if he felt he hadn't been properly warned and informed. Bible? Well, there'd been one about, of course, there almost always is, but he knows roughly what's in it. He doesn't say, Moses, who's he? He knows who Abraham is. Indeed, he addresses him respectfully and reverently. Father Abraham, he calls him. It's quite possible that he was religious enough in his own way. It's just that he hadn't taken the scriptures seriously. It's that strange way that all too many of us have got, isn't it? We actually know what they say. We just can't bring ourselves to think they really mean it. I don't think I've said anything new to people this morning. It'd be a big surprise. You all knew this was roughly what the Bible said. Just very hard to believe that it means us to live it out as if it were true. And the rich man longs for his brothers to get what he would consider a proper warning. You've got to shock them, Abraham. You've got to give them a sign. If someone came back from the dead, that would be a different ballgame. And Abraham's answer is quite devastating in verse 31. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." There's no point in sending Lazarus back, says Abraham. It wouldn't do any good. One commentator put it this way. If a man cannot be humane with the Old Testament in his hand and Lazarus on his doorstep, nothing, neither a visitor from the other world nor a revelation of the horrors of hell, will teach him otherwise. And you see, lest you misunderstand what's in the Old Testament, let me remind you of some of the things that this rich man could have read any day that he opened his Bible. Love your neighbor. And then he'd have walked past him as he went out the gates. Or another morning he might have opened it at Deuteronomy. These are just virtually at random. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he's given you. So you can hardly read that over breakfast, and then as you go past Lazarus, say, "I'm terribly sorry, I haven't got a penny on me today." Or he may have got one morning to the Proverbs. There's always something less demanding on the surface about reading the Proverbs. They seem to make sense. It's just sometimes it's uncomfortable sense. Listen to this. He might have had this as he downed his last cup of coffee before work. "He who closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be heard." He who closes his ear to the cry of the poor. Now, that's exactly what we do, isn't it, when we meet the beggar. You know that person who's, I haven't seen him recently, but he took up a few months back sitting down at Bank Tube with his little placard up. And what's fascinating is to watch all of us as we go down to the Tube, inevitably because it's the bank and it's rush hour, it's all the business community going, so we're all well healed, there's no problem about giving him anything. It's just we are remarkably adept at not noticing him. There seems to be something wrong up at the top of the ceiling over there as he's sitting down there, and everyone walks by and just watches. Or, you know, they've got their standard in their hand and they know they've got at least half an hour in the Tube to go home, and everyone knows it doesn't take more than 20 minutes to read it cover to cover. But you start a bit early as you walk past the beggar. We'd rather not notice he was there. Well, I don't know if he did anything like that as he went out to work each day. Or this, he may have mistakenly opened one of the prophets. It's always a dangerous thing to do. And read this one morning. "Hear this, you who trample upon the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. The Lord has sworn, surely I will never forget any of their deeds." Yes, you need a thick skin, don't you, to read that and walk past Lazarus morning after morning after morning. If you can read something that is as plain as that and still step callously past Lazarus, what will you make of a sign? I shall explain it away, of course. I mean, there's this rich man. He's at last understood the folly of his ways because he's experiencing the torment, and he's saying, "Well, look, Abraham, go back. Why don't you give them some kind of a time warp? You know, do what they do on the telly where the screen goes fuzzy and they're all flung into the future. If only they could know what I'm experiencing, then they'd straighten things out." Would they? What would they say over dinner in the club the next evening? "You know what, I had a terrible dream last night. I dreamt I landed up in hell." "Well, perish the thought, Harry," says one of his friends. And they move on to the next course. Yeah, we are adept at explaining away signs. We've never had a real problem dismissing Jesus' miracles, have we? In the 20th century, we just assume they didn't actually happen, and we produce all manner of rationalistic explanations some of which are so far-fetched they require more belief than that it's a miracle, but that's by the by. In the first century, they couldn't avoid facing up to the fact they had happened, so they just explained them all and said he did it because he was the devil. Now, what Abraham is saying, you see, is this. Listen. Listen, he says to this rich man and to his brothers, your problem is not lack of warning and it's not lack of information. It's not that you don't know, it is that you won't hear. You can't expect them to pay attention to the Bible. Yes, but God does. That's why he caused it to be written. That's why he put it so plainly. Your problem, says Abraham, is not evidential. It's moral. As Nikki was telling us earlier, wasn't she? It took her a long time to be convinced there was truth in it. And when she'd got the truth, did she immediately believe? No. Because she then realized it would mean a change of lifestyle. It's not that you can't, but it's that you won't. And you see, Jesus tells the story because he's longing that we mind the gap. He's telling the story because he wants his hearers to realize where they're heading. It's light years from the Dave Allen threats. The tone is not the tone of the end of the Iraqi communique asking for a ceasefire, which according to the Times' translation finished off like this: victory will certainly be realized. God is with us. May the despicable be damned. Now, Jesus is not saying may the despicable be damned, but may the despicable be saved. I'm telling this story so that the despicable won't be damned. So they'll wake up in time and mind the eternity gap. It's told for the benefit of people like, well, actually, like his arch-opponents, the Pharisees. You see, just turn back to slightly earlier in this chapter. Verse 14, the Pharisees were described, who were religious people, were also lovers of money. They heard what Jesus had to say, they scoffed at him, but Jesus said to them, you're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Oh, be warned, Pharisee. Your status now is no indicator of your status in eternity. It's told by one who did actually provide the sign the rich man requested. Lazarus was never sent back. But Jesus rose from the dead. And many Pharisees who'd never believed before still found ways of not believing then. It's told by one who went to the cross at Calvary, who died for the sins of the world, so that to anyone who says, how can God send someone to hell? He answers, only over my dead body. C.S. Lewis wrote, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering every miraculous help? Well, he's done it on Calvary. To forgive them? They won't be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what in the end he does. Mind the gap. Carrie White, the oldest living person in the Guinness Book of Records, died this week, or rather last week, at the age of 116. And you may not have known that in her last request, she had a message sent to Ronald Reagan, the former president, saying she would save a place for him in heaven. I'm afraid eternity isn't governed by that kind of patronage. So this story is told, and this week is to say to us, mind the gap. Yes, there are a number of ways in which you may want to take it on from here. You may want to come again. Do book in midweek. Come next Sunday. Hear of one rich lover of money who got rescued. You may want to just pick up one of these copies of Luke's Gospel we've got in a modern translation and take it home and read it. Read for yourself. We've more than Moses and the prophets now, with the New Testament too. It may be that that Discovering Christianity card is something you ought to fill in. Yes, 4 evenings to mind the eternity gap. Well, fill it in and bung it in one of the red bins at the back there. In fact, even if you don't fill it in, if you'd put it in the bin, we can reuse it. Or it may be you're even beyond all of that and you're really just ought to sort things out. You know the truth. I've got a little booklet called Ultimate Questions. It's only got 30 pages. It explains things very simply and very clearly. It's got a chapter on how can I be right with God? How can I be the right side of the eternity gap? I'll be at the back at the end. Do please come and ask me for one. As long as you'll read it, you're welcome to it. Then I beg you, send him to my brothers so that he may warn them. Mind the gap. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that in your love for us, you did not stop short of warning us. Thank you that in your love for us, you gave Jesus to die for our sins so that we might not need to face the torment of the eternity gap. Help each of us, we pray, to repent, to believe, to turn to you now in this life, to know your mercy now and your riches and comfort in heaven. For Jesus' sake. Amen.